Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Last week I mentioned that we, particularly as Western Christians today, tend to downplay the importance of the Old Testament. And I said that this might be a Western Christian thing. But perhaps Luke 24 shows that that's not actually the case. Luke 24, most of Luke 24 occurred on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in the evening of that day, Jesus spoke with two men on the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him. And Jesus spoke with them and they recounted to him the events of the past few days. Look at Jesus' reaction to them. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He then went on to elaborate all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus' implication in that verse was that if they had grasped all that the prophets had spoken, then his resurrection would not have been a surprise to them. Which leads me to ask, how well do you personally grasp all that the prophets have spoken? As we come to the end of this year, I want to give two challenges to you. Challenge number one. On the screen, you can see pictures of various Bible reading plans that we have here at the church. They are out in the foyer. They're also on our website for free download for those who are watching online. Those four plans serve different purposes, and you're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards and I will explain each one for you to be able to decide which one you might like to use next year. But challenge number one is for you to read the entire Bible next year. If you do that, then by the time you get to December next year, you will have a far better grasp of all that the prophets have spoken. Challenge number two. In addition, I want to recommend that you purchase a copy of this book, All That the Prophets Have Spoken. You might see a theme here, right? This is put out by John Cross, by Good Seed, right? We have copies here for $10 each. My second challenge for you is to buy a copy and read it. This will show you step by step through the Old Testament, right? Looking at the major theme of the Bible, why did Jesus come? Read it through yourself, then buy a second copy and go through it with an unbeliever, whether they be a family member, a colleague, friend, neighbor, whatever. Actually, let me add a third challenge. We also have copies of Luke's Gospel available for evangelism. Again, take them and use them, read them with unbelievers. Just say to them, would you mind if we just sat down and read through a book of the Bible? Right? These have been put out by the Bible Society. They are beautiful, beautifully done. We have them here at church for evangelism purposes. You're welcome to come and grab them. They are free. Come and see me afterwards if you would like to. So there's a third challenge. But looking at all that the prophets have spoken, we want you to be equipped to know, if someone asks, what is the Old Testament about, to be able to tell them, because you understand all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, you can now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. For those who are visiting, we have begun a series in the book of Hebrews. And last week we saw that the recipients of this letter were most likely a small group of Jewish Christians. They had endured persecution in the past, and they were now facing a new round of persecution under Emperor Nero. And they felt that God may have been ignoring their plight. And in response, they received a warm pastoral letter. In it, the author reassured them not only of his and God's love for them, but also their need to press on in their faith in Jesus the Messiah. The title for today's sermon is The Supremacy of the Son. The Supremacy of the Son. Our text is Hebrews 1, starting at halfway through verse 2, and we will go down to verse 3. Right? Rest assured, we will go faster as we go along, okay? Yes, thanks, Don. Next week we will finish the chapter, okay? But there is just so much in these verses that we can't ignore what's in there, as I hope you will see this morning. But let's start by reading through all of Hebrews chapter 1. Please follow along. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What a wonderful passage. Kent Hughes says this by way of introduction to this section. Quote, The grand theme of these verses is the supremacy of Christ as God's final word. Christ is held up like a great jewel to the sunlight of God's revelation. And as the light courses through it, seven facets flash with gleaming brilliance. End quote. This morning we are going to examine those seven facets of the brilliance of Jesus Christ, which demonstrate his utter superiority compared to anyone found in the Old Testament. Now, we've got a lot to cover this morning. If you are a visitor, please understand that I usually include far more in a sermon than you can reasonably be expected to take in one sitting. It is my expectation that during the coming week, you will download this sermon again from our website, which is a free download, and you can listen to it once or twice more. Most people in the church do that. Okay. So we will have seven main points this morning plus a conclusion, but we will still finish on time. Point number one this morning, Jesus is the heir of all things. Look at verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. Okay? Keep your finger there or put a bookmark there in Hebrews 1 and turn back to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. We will look at this far more depth next week. But look at verses 7 and 8 for this morning. This is God speaking. He says in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now in verse 7, the Father states that he has begotten the Son. This term causes confusion because of the way we tend to interpret that term, begotten. We hear that word and we think of a son being born to his father. Implicit in that is the existence of time. And certainly that is one interpretation of that word. However, in this case, we are referring to the Son of God. He is an eternal being. So obviously the term begotten cannot have reference to him because he is beyond time. Some of you may be thinking of John 3:16, which also has that word begotten. Thanks. And the term here and also in John 3:16, that word begotten, does not have to do with time, but with preeminence. The Son has been made preeminent. And the Father decrees that the Son is the inheritor of the ends of the earth. That's the first point. But not only is Jesus superior because he is the inheritor, but secondly, Jesus is the creator of all things. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now you might respond, but hang on, God created everything. After all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't mention Jesus at all. And that is true. Jesus is not mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 1. However, the name for God in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim, and that name gives us clues which help in this particular sense. In his book Systematic Theology, Louis Berkhof has a helpful list of God's names and what they mean. God's names highlight different aspects of his nature. And Bible authors expect you as the reader to understand those names and those aspects of God's nature. As I said, the name translated God in Genesis chapter 1 is the name Elohim. And Berkhof tells us that the name Elohim and its derivatives are a general but not exclusive name for or term for God. That particular name highlights him as being strong and mighty. He is the one that we are to fear. He is the exalted one. And interestingly, it is a plural term. And that's the name we find in Genesis chapter 1. So even though Jesus is not mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 1, the name used for God is plural, which implies Jesus. Furthermore, some of you will be thinking this before I even get to it, in Genesis 1, we have verse 26, which reads this way, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice the plural pronouns there. Jesus, although not mentioned by name, was there as shown by those plural pronouns. Again, another passage. Go back to John chapter 1. Again, most of you will probably be thinking this before I even get to it, which is good. That's a good thing. John chapter 1, look at verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So not only was Jesus present when the world was created, but everything that has been created was created through him. That can only be the case if Jesus is God. And that's exactly what verse 2 states. He was in the beginning with God, but verse 1, and the Word was God. So that's point number 2 this morning. So Jesus is superior, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because he is the heir of all things and because he is creator. Thirdly, Jesus is the radiance of the Father. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 3. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." Now that word translated radiance is a compound of two Greek words, apo, meaning away from, and orgazo, meaning to shine forth. So you put those two together And it says that Jesus shines forth the glory of God. Now, let me tease this out a little bit in order to explain it more clearly. In Exodus chapter 34, you remember Moses came down on Mount Sinai and had to put a veil over his face because it was shining. The skin of his face was shining, the verse tells us. Now, the glory that shone out from Moses' face was a reflected glory. The glory came from God, not from Moses. Now, contrast that to when Jesus was transfigured. Mark 9, verses 2 and 3 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." The glory that shone out when Jesus was transfigured was not reflected. It came from within him. It was as though God pulled back the curtain that shielded the glory of the Godhead, and Jesus' true glory shone through for just a little bit. Another analogy which is helpful. Think about light that comes from the moon versus light that comes from the sun. At night, you can see the moon shining brightly, but the moon is not shining brightly at all. It is a reflected light. The light from the sun is just that the sun happens to be on the other side of the world at that particular point. The moon does not shine on its own. By contrast, when you see the light of the sun, that is the radiance of the sun itself. So to get back to Hebrews chapter 1, any glory that the Old Testament prophets exhibited was a reflected glory. But the glory that came from Jesus when he was transfigured was radiated glory. That is, it came from within himself. So Jesus himself is the radiance of the Father. Point number three. Point number four. Jesus is superior because he is the heir of all things, he is the creator of all things, and he is the radiance of the Father. Fourthly, Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. You see that in verse 3 as well. Now, this leads to an analogy with which I am totally familiar because it has to do with my trade of toolmaking. Bear with me and I will explain. On the screen you can see a spanner. Got one up here. You can't see it from where you are, but this has the words "Drop Forged" written on it. That's a 5/8 spanner, I think. Yep, 5/8 inch spanner, combination spanner on the screen. Now you may wonder how a spanner can be so thin and yet it has a lifetime warranty. Certainly it has to do with the shape, but it has far more to do with the manufacturing process that made it. A good spanner needs to be both strong and tough. That strength and toughness comes via the manufacturing process known as drop forging. Let me clarify by showing the alternative manufacturing processes that you could use in order to make a spanner or to make anything in that sense. If you look on the right-hand side of that picture, You will see that one of the ways that you could do it is to cast it. You could cast a spanner in the shape of a spanner. That would work. Or you could take a piece of steel and you could cut out and machine a spanner. That's the one in the middle. That would also produce a spanner. Or you could drop forge it, which is the one on the left. The difference, as shown there, has to do with the resultant grain structure within the steel itself. For both casting and for machining, the grain structure in the steel remains unaltered. So any resultant spanner would be relatively weak. But the very process of drop forging literally bludgeons the grains within the steel into a stronger shape. Thus, you get incredible strength with relatively light weight. The next slide shows another spanner, and you can see the words drop forged written on there, and the size, which is a 13 millimeter in that particular case. You say, but what is drop forging? Well, in drop forging, a die is prepared in two parts, upper and lower. A red hot slug of metal is then placed into the die, and the top half of the die is then rammed down repeatedly onto that hot piece of steel, pounding it into the desired shape. Here's a guy using a drop forge. He appears to be machining or manufacturing the tapered end of a crowbar there. And you can see the sparks flying upwards. That top die would be coming down repeatedly and pounding that steel into that shape. Now, by the way, another important factor is the type of steel from which the spanner is made. Chrome vanadium steel is much stronger than carbon steel, right? But that's beyond what we're talking about this morning. However, it is the next aspect that brings us back to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Now, if you look carefully at that spanner, you can see on the shank just above the number 13, there is a small circle. I have enlarged it for you. Now, if you looked at that and saw that circle, you might think that that was a sprue from an injection molding machine. But of course, the spanner was not injection molded, it was drop forged. Therefore, that circular mark must be the result of the die that made it. And that means that every spanner that was made by that die would have that circular mark. Now, obviously, that mark did not compromise the strength of the spanner, otherwise they would have fixed it. But that's the idea. That mark that is there is pictured in Hebrews 1, verse 3. All right, look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In fact, the word picture in the Greek is of a coin that perfectly corresponds to the image of the die that made that coin. That's the picture that is literally there in the book of Hebrews. So translating that concept to Jesus, he is exactly the same as the Father. He bears the same marks, as it were, as the Father. Yet he is also human. So at one and the same time, Jesus radiates the Father's glory and is simultaneously the exact imprint of the Father, yet he is 100% human. Those truths far outstrip anything about which we read in the Old Testament, which is exactly the point that the writer of Hebrews is generating. Now, I want to share with you a fascinating anecdote from church history. It has to do with the question on the screen. Is Jesus homoousios or is he homoiousios? Now, before you throw up your hands helplessly, thinking it's all going academic and got no idea what's going on, I will explain. It's okay. Be patient, all will be revealed. As I was preparing this sermon this week, a little flag started flying in my head. Unfortunately, this was Friday after I was just finishing the sermon. Little flag. That little flag concerned a memory of these two Greek words, homoousios and homoiousios. These words are central to a theological battle that was fought and won 1,700 years ago. Next year was 325 AD. And it was decided at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. You've probably heard of the Nicene Creed, right? That's the creed that came from this council. And the battle was fought by a guy named Athanasius in the 4th century. Now, most people who have even heard of Athanasius know one thing about him. It is a phrase in Latin which says, Athanasius contra mundum, which translates as Athanasius against the world. And the question came down to the one on the screen. The controversy concerned the rise of Arianism, a heresy first put forward in that era by this guy named Arius, who lived 280 to 336 AD. And so the question came down to this, is Jesus homoousios or is he homoiousios? Again, be patient, all will be revealed. Here I want to quote Steve Lawson, his book Pillars of Grace. Pillars of Grace, AD 100 to 1564. He says this, will go over four slides, but it's well worth reading and following along. Quote, in his early 20s, Athanasius became the personal assistant to the Bishop of Alexandria, a man named Alexander. In this role, Athanasius attended the important synod in Alexandria in 321 AD, at which Arius was first condemned, as well as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. These experiences helped prepare him for the critical theological battles that lay ahead. When Alexander died on April 17, 328, the logical choice to succeed him as bishop was his protege, Athanasius. He succeeded Alexander at the relatively young age of 30, overseeing the church in Alexandria and all the bishops in Egypt and Libya. In the following years, Arianism was virtually eradicated from the churches of Egypt under his influence. When Constantine equivocated on the Nicene Council's conclusions and reinstated Arius as a presbyter in Alexandria in 336, he ordered Athanasius to accept Arius back into his position. But true to his conviction, Athanasius refused. He saw Arius as a heretic, not a brother in Christ. To accept him would be to accept false doctrine. Like Luther, his conscience was bound to the Word of God. Because of his defiance, Constantine exiled Athanasius to the outer extremity of the Roman Empire in modern Germany. After Constantine's death, the Roman Empire was divided among his three sons. Constantius, the second son, controlled the east. On November 23, 337, after a short time on his throne, Constantius granted Athanasius permission to return to Alexandria to resume his ministry. But Constantius, like his father, sought to keep his empire intact at any price. Thus he demanded an official revision of the Nicene Creed concerning the deity of Christ, a revision that would reflect Arian beliefs. He wanted the word homoousios, meaning of the same substance, changed to homoiousios, of a similar substance. Tragically, many bishops backed Constantius in this demand, but once again Athanasius would not budge. He saw Constantius's revision as nothing less than an accommodation to heresy. The difference between homoousios, meaning the same, and homoiousios, meaning similar, is only one small letter I. But it was the difference between describing Christ as fully divine or as a created being. Athanasius saw that Christ's full deity and his saving work are inseparably bound. If his substitutionary death was to be of value, Jesus must be fully God. Athanasius understood that only a fully divine Saviour can reconcile sinners to God. If Jesus is less than God, his saving work at the cross was less than sufficient. If so, man is still in his sins and under divine wrath. Athanasius paid a great price for the truth he cherished so deeply. Spanning his tenure as Bishop of Alexandria, June 8, 328, until his death on May 2, 373, he was sent into exile 5 times by the Roman authorities. He spent 17 of his 45 years as bishop in exile from Alexandria. But even while he was banished, his flock remained faithful to him and continued to consider him their bishop. More important, the homoousios position eventually prevailed in the ongoing debates in the church. Despite this adversity, Athanasius maintained his firm stance for the Christian faith, especially the doctrine of Christ's deity. For most of his adult life, he fought in the arena of theological debate, warring against Arianism and fighting for the deity of Christ. He died as he began, valiantly displaying an enormously ruthless strength of character. End quote. Athanasius contra mundum, indeed. Athanasius against the world. Even though the battle against Arianism was won 1,700 years ago, Arianism is alive and well. Talk to any Jehovah's Witness. When you meet a Jehovah's Witness, this is the central battleground. Is Jesus 100% God, or is he something less than 100% God? That is the battle. Is he homoousios, or is he homoiousios? Now, obviously, you don't need to memorize those two terms, but what you do need to realize is that the battle was settled and chronicled 1,700 years ago at the Council of Nicaea. Sometimes the difference between biblical doctrine and outright heresy can be one single letter, as it was here. The difference between the Greek term homoousios and homoiousios. Athanasius was right. And the last 1,700 years of church history have proven his stance to be right. Clearly, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the same as the Father, not merely similar to the Father. Theology matters. And yes, occasionally it comes down to a single stroke of a pen. You can see why I wanted to include that. Are you starting to see how far above anything in the Old Testament Jesus Christ is? So Jesus is superior to anyone or anything in the Old Testament because he is, first of all, the heir of all things, secondly, creator, thirdly, the radiance, fourthly, the exact imprint of the Father. Number five, Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, we have already seen this morning that Jesus is the creator of all things. This next point takes the concept to a whole new level. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now here, this is another bit of hermeneutics that you need to have. Those who have been through hermeneutics will know this. Those that don't, sign up for hermeneutics next year. Be good. It is vital as you read Scripture that when you see a pronoun, he or she or they, whatever it is, you need to know to whom that pronoun refers. If you look at verse 15, it starts with the pronoun he. So you need to find out who the he is. The simplest way to do that is to look back up the verses to the person who was last mentioned. Let's start in verse 12, and I'll read to verse 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you can see the Father is the focus from at the start of verse 12 and all the way to the end of verse 13, where it then switches to his beloved Son. And the pronoun does not then change in verse 14. So as we come to verse 15, we can be assured that the person being referred to there is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Good. That knowledge is crucial because of what Paul then says. Look at verses 15 to 17. He, again referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, preeminence. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those are verses of monumental importance. Paul stated that not only was Jesus present at creation, not only was he involved in creation, and not only did he create everything that has been created, But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the glue that holds atoms and molecules together. He is the sustainer of all things. Mind-blowing stuff. So Jesus is superior because he is the heir of all things. He is creator. He is the radiance and the exact imprint of the Father. And he is the sustainer of all things. Number six, Jesus made purification for sin. Go back to Hebrews and look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the cosmic superiority of Jesus continues in this term, the fact that he made purification for sins. No one in the entire Old Testament era was able to perform that task. And the reason for that was very simple. After the first Adam fell into sin, all his descendants, including you and I today, have been infected with the sin gene, if you want to call it that. Sin has affected every aspect of our nature. Indeed, we sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. And sin brings death. We all die because we are related to Adam. Further, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20 both state, "The soul that sins shall die." That's why we die. Death is a direct result of sin. Okay, now this is another area you're going to have to concentrate a little bit, okay? Because what the world needed was another Adam. One that was born with a clean slate, just as the original Adam was created with a clean slate. But of course, the first Adam failed. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, Jesus is there stated as being the last Adam. The first Adam failed and dragged all of us down with him. Jesus was born of a virgin and somehow did not inherit that sin gene. Now, I'm not making out that males are responsible for passing on the sin gene in conception. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. And it would be wrong to infer that based on the silence that the Bible has. But unlike the first Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, never sinned. And yet he did die. So think about those three truths. Number one, death occurs as the direct result of sin. Number two, Jesus did not sin. And number three, Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. Believe it or not, those three facts explain why Jesus rose from the dead. After all, death could not keep hold of him. It had no right to do that because Jesus never sinned. Now, let me take it out of the abstract and make it personal. Because here is the really good news. In the same way that our relationship to the first Adam means that we experience death, so too, if we by faith come into relationship with Jesus, the last Adam, we receive Jesus' eternal life. And it says it there in the verse we just read. Thus it is written, verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the first Adam brought death. The last Adam brought eternal life. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you say to me, okay, Marty, I get that. I get that he made purification for sin. But what about that last bit about him sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high? What's that about? Well, that's our final point for this morning. We have seen so far that Jesus is superior because he is heir of all things. His creator, he is the radiance and the exact imprint of the Father, he is the sustainer of all things, and he made purification for sins. Point number 7, Jesus accomplished his task. Turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Here we see a contrast, and I want you to note that contrast. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you notice the contrast? In fact, there are several contrasts in those verses. On the one hand, we have Jewish priests, each of whom stands daily at his service and offers sacrifices that can never take away sins. And on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and who has subsequently sat down at the right hand of God. Jewish priests stand, continually making ineffectual sacrifices, and Jesus made a single sacrifice which was effectual and sat down. Go back to chapter 1. The significance of Jesus being seated indicates completion of his set task. Do you remember the final thing that Jesus said on the cross? John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In English, it is a phrase, "It is finished." In the Greek, it is one word, tetelestai. And Jesus did not merely say it as a sigh as he died. Instead, it was a victory cry. The eternal payment for sin had been accomplished. It was victory. And the proof of that after his resurrection and ascension was that he sat down in the place of ultimate power beside God the Father. His work was done. Do you start to get the picture? Let's move on to our conclusion this morning. The writer of Hebrews has been at pains to show that Jesus is vastly superior to all who came before him. He is superior because he is, number one, the heir of all things, number two, creator, number three, the radiance of the glory of God, number four, the exact imprint of God's nature, number five, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, number six, he made purifications for sin, and number seven, he fully completed his set task and sat down. Are you starting to see how superior Jesus Christ is compared to everyone and everything in the Old Testament? As I stated last week, if you wanted to sum up the entire book of Hebrews, you could do it with one phrase: Jesus is better. Let me close this morning by quoting a recent hymn by Sovereign Grace Music, which reflects many of these thoughts. It is the song Glorious Christ. We're not going to sing it, but I want to read out the words. The radiance of the Father before the dawn of time, you spoke and all creation came to be. The molecules and planets reveal your great design, and every one was made so we could see you are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequaled, your love beyond all heights. No greater sacrifice than when you laid down your life. We join the song of angels who praise you day and night, glorious Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these seven truths that shine out from the facets of the jewel that is Jesus Christ. He is so far superior to anyone and anything that came before him. And we praise him as glorious Christ. Father, we thank you for the fact that he accomplished his task, a task that can affect every one of us if we come to faith in him. We thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would see him exalted, lifted up in our mind's eye, and glorious. We give you thanks for this book of Hebrews. Please help us as we continue to work our way through it, to be captivated, entranced, overcome by the glory of Christ. Apply your word to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.